Father, this morning, still unknown to so many in this world, I pray that through our life, others might find Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're almost through with this book, believe it or not. And in a few more weeks, we're going to be into the new year, and by God's grace, we're going to finish up, I think, the very first Sabbath of the new year. The way I have it calculated, we'll have our last sermon in the book of Matthew. And then we're going to get into some other exciting things we already have planned for you down the road in the new year that I think you're going to enjoy. But today, I'd like for us just to take a look at our continuing story in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, and we're going to pick up our story in verses 57 through 75 today, and this is entitled Peter's Conversion. You would think that having been with Jesus for over 3 years now, that Peter would have been converted by now. I mean, after all, he had walked with Jesus, he had talked with Jesus, he had eaten with Jesus, they had shared many wonderful memories together. In fact, Peter had witnessed the miracles of God. Peter had seen the blind receive their sight. He had seen the deaf rejoicing and leaping for joy because they could hear again. And he even witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But he wasn't converted yet. His heart was in tune with God to a large degree. He loved the Nazarene. He was willing to follow the Nazarene. And you'll recall in our scripture this morning, even unto death he was willing to follow Jesus. But as we learn in real life, sometimes it's harder to live for Jesus than to die for Jesus. And so that's the story today. As Peter is still living out his life, he's discovering that it's not as easy as we might think. Because there's an adversary, the devil, that says a roaring lion going about seeking whom he might destroy and break that relationship we have between us and Jesus Christ. Our story picks up in verse 56, so you'll recall where we left off. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then the Bible says that all the disciples, as God had predicted, forsook Jesus and fled. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane as the story is unfolding. The disciples now have run away. Peter had sliced off the ear of a servant of the high priest. Jesus had touched his head and suddenly another ear is replaced. And Peter is told to put up his sword, and he not only puts up his sword, but he runs for his life. And the other disciples run with him. And then those, verse 57 says, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, the Sanhedrin was actually made up of scribes and elders. And the priests were here also, waiting at Caiaphas' place, if you please, at his resort, which it certainly was. It was a palace. It was furnished well. Around the palace was a wall, undoubtedly, and inside the wall was a courtyard. Completely surrounded. You had to go through an entrance gate in order to get into that courtyard. And then you probably walked up some stairs into the court itself. It was a high court, not just physically, but it was a place to be avoided if you happened to have offended the leadership of the church. You didn't want to be there. And on this particular occasion, none of the disciples wanted to be there. They didn't want to follow Jesus, except for two. Peter and John. Now, in our story from Matthew, it only speaks about Peter. But as we read the Gospel of John, we find that John also went. In fact, Peter followed John to the court, walked through the gate into the courtroom, into the courtyard. And it says here that Jesus went in to the high priest, not only into the courtyard, but up those steps and into the court itself. And he went in. Peter followed him, went in and sat with the servants out in the courtyard, if you please. Now, according to John's Gospel, we find that John, as he came to the gate, there was a gatekeeper. And it wasn't an armed guard. In fact, it was a young girl who was hired by the court. And she was the one that evidently allowed certain people to come in who were privy to what was going on that particular evening. Now, it was quite late in the evening, for Jesus had been taken in the garden around midnight. And by the time they made their way back down from the Garden of Gethsemane, back down through the Kidron Valley and back into the temple area and into the courtyard, time had already elapsed. So we're well after midnight. The disciples all are gone except for John, who follows at a distance, and Peter follows John. The rest of the disciples, we don't know where they are at this particular point. As they enter this gate, John has no problem going through the gate because the gatekeeper recognizes John as a follower of Jesus and greets him and lets him through immediately. Peter evidently was not so well known by the gatekeeper. And it so happens that he stayed out for a while, according to John's Gospel, and until John, knowing that Peter was behind him, looked around and saw that Peter wasn't there and goes back to the gatekeeper and motions for Peter, "Come on in." And then it is that the gatekeeper looks at Peter and wonders, "Well, who are you? I know Jesus and I know John, but who are you?" Could that be said about you and me? There are those who know Jesus and they look at you and say, "I know Jesus, I know His followers, but who are you?" I hope that's not said about us. But as the gatekeeper, this young girl, looks at Peter, she notices there's something unique about him. He seems worried. He seems stressed. He seems different than the other crowd that's pressing in, that are chanting and are anti this Jesus, this so-called Messiah. And she notices something about him that's a little different. And the fact that John knows him and invites him in, I wonder if maybe he's one of those Galileans. And she turns to him and says, "Sir, I perceive that you're one of his followers." And I'm getting ahead of my story. Verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council." And we could insert all the council that were there, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. You see, the whole council wasn't there. Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. Nicodemus wasn't there. And there were some others that by their support of Jesus were somehow strangely avoided that night. They were not contacted and they were not there. Those who had stood for Jesus before, such as Nicodemus, Nicodemus had taken a stand against those who wanted to put Jesus to death. Joseph of Arimathea had also taken a stand at the council a time or two and had told them that he felt that there needed to be a legitimate court hearing for Jesus. In other words, not a kangaroo court, as we've heard before, where you sort of just move in and convict the person without due witnesses. And so it was Joseph that wanted to make sure that the Sanhedrin followed gospel order. In other words, Moses' law, where you had to have two living witnesses testifying exactly the same thing, and they had to also be taken into a chamber and questioned independent of the others, to see if their testimony was the same. For in Jesus' day, it was the job of the Sanhedrin to make sure that a person was not convicted. Did you hear what I said? It was their job to make sure that a Jew was not convicted of a crime. In this case, they were out to convict him. And they were seeking witnesses to put him to death. Verse 60. The Bible says, even though the council, those who were there, who were on the inside, those who had been called specifically for this, were seeking for false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That is not the purpose of the Sanhedrin. But it says in verse 60, they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. I thought that's kind of an interesting way that Matthew writes. They're looking for false witnesses, and even though many false witnesses came forward, they found no false witness. Isn't that an interesting statement? How could that be? You have false witnesses, but they're false. No, they weren't false. The truth shone through their falsehood. Huh? How could that happen? In other words, they weren't good liars. Even in their false testimony, they spoke the truth. And nothing was working for them, for the Sanhedrin. But at last, it says, two false witnesses came forward. And I like the fact that they were false. They too were not in agreement when they were questioned individually. And so even based upon the two witnesses that Moses' law said you have to have two witnesses, in spite of the fact that even these witnesses were false and couldn't be trusted because they told the truth, they had to seek another way to find Jesus guilty. So all their false witnesses were laid aside, basically. It was a mockery. It was a mock trial. And by the way, I might say, and this is an important thing, Jesus did have a two-phase trial, and I think most of you are aware of that. He not only was taken before the ecclesiastical trial where we're right now in our study, in other words, before the religious authorities, but he also had a civil trial. And that was before Pilate and Herod. And he was presented before Pilate by the religious Sanhedrin, by the religious authorities from the ecclesiastical trial. They had pre-arranged his death, but it was not official until the Roman authorities granted it to be official. They, however, officially were now presenting him to the civil authorities after they had met, and he went before Pilate first, and you'll recall, then Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So he was twice before Pilate, once before Herod, and twice before the Sanhedrin. In the same night, Jesus had a night trial, and then he had a day trial at the Sanhedrin. We're now at his night trial, a mockery, verse 61. So the false witness came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept what? Silent. In other words, Jesus waited. Did you learn that today in your class, in your study? That even God has patience. He trusted in His Heavenly Father, and He waited, and He didn't say a thing. If you and I had been there, do you suppose we would have defended ourselves? Probably. We're good at that, especially us fellas. Sometimes our wives put us on trial. Have you ever noticed that, fellas? And we want to defend ourselves immediately. We aren't patient enough to listen to the whole accusation. Which might even be true. But we're quick to defend ourselves. And Jesus, it says, said nothing. He kept silent. Verse 63, it goes on and says, "The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of'" what? "Son of God." Now this is rather interesting. This is a powerful little statement. Here the high priest takes a position that really wasn't his to take. But the high priest here actually puts Christ, if you please, on trial, exalting himself as the high priest next to God himself. Saying that, "I adjure you by the living God, are you who you say you are?" That's pretty heavy. And notice, he puts Jesus now under oath. And if you'll recall back, we studied this at one time back in the book of Matthew a little earlier. Back in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, Jesus said that we are not to swear by heaven or by anything on earth, right? And under oath, you basically are sworn to give a testimony. That's what it's all about. So evidently, in this situation, God does not frown upon those who take a civil oath of allegiance to God. Isn't that interesting? Here we find Jesus responding to this charge. And I find it also interesting because Jesus also told His disciples, you might recall in chapter 10 of Matthew, He told them that if we deny our God in heaven when challenged, if we deny our God, our Heavenly Father will what? Deny us. But if we confess our Heavenly Father will confess us. And so here's kind of a double text that applies to what Jesus is talking about here now. He now is being challenged. He's put under oath. He is now to swear that He is or is not the Son of the living God. And is He going to testify or is He going to be ashamed of who He is? Notice what Jesus does. In verse 64, Jesus says to him, to the high priest, "It is as you say." Mark simply says, "I am." I like that. That's so true to the Old Testament. Jesus told Moses, "You go back to Pharaoh and tell him, I am sent you." And Mark brings this out again. Jesus simply says, "I am." "Are you the Son of the living God?" "I am." Boy, he didn't miss a moment. Jesus moved right in there, silent, waiting for that moment when God opens before him an opportunity to give glory to God, and He gives him the glory on time, if you please, in God's time. "I am the Son of God." Now, what this high priest was actually asking him in verse 63, if you just slip back there for a moment, when he's put him under oath to testify by the living God, he said, "Tell us if you are the Christ." In other words, tell us if you are the Messiah, is what that word means. Tell us if you are the Messiah of whom we look forward to. And then he called him the Son of God, not the Son of Man, as Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. But he asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, He says, "It is as you said." Furthermore, or nevertheless, "but I say to you," this is rather interesting, he wasn't asked to comment beyond yes or no. Now Jesus takes the floor, and for just a moment, he looks into the eyes of this high priest, and he says, "Furthermore, not only am I the Messiah, not only am I God," he says, "furthermore, I say to you, Caiaphas, the high priest, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." Isn't that interesting? "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Why didn't he say God here? Because the word God was so sacred in the Jewish language that they never used the word Yahweh. They never used the word God. They oftentimes referred to him as simply the Beloved, or the Power, or the One. And Jesus refers to himself, as he had always done, "The Son of Man will come, and you will see him with the power," capitalized in your Bible. "You will see him seated at the right hand of God." And then the high priest, verse 65, obviously enraged, "Then the high priest tore his clothes," which, by the way, was forbidden by Mosaic law. For the high priest to tear his garment was a symbol of actually offending the character of God, which the cloth represented. The character of Christ is what he wore. And to tear that would have defiled the character of God and disqualified him for the priesthood. Isn't that interesting? And so he violates his own position, disqualifying himself to be a priest, and yet now he's condemning the high priest of the universe in a mock court, with a mock trial. I think looking into the face of Jesus did something for Caiaphas. For as I've said before, beloved, you can't look into the face of Jesus and remain the same. And this individual who had been set on a course to harden his heart from jealousy, evil surmising, deception and fraud, this individual had reached a point when he looked into the eyes of Jesus and Jesus looked back at him with forgiveness and compassion and a call to surrender it all. Caiaphas couldn't make that decision. And true to form, like Judas, reacted in a violent manner and tore the sacred garment, which basically was a symbol of separating himself from the true high priest who was inviting him to take salvation. As the high priest tears now his clothes, he says to the rest of the council, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." Blasphemy? One who professes to be God? Was Jesus blaspheming? Or was he speaking the truth? He spoke the truth. He was God. He wasn't blaspheming. If he had been a man and made that statement, it would have been blasphemy. But he was not blaspheming. He was speaking the truth under oath. And so the high priest turns to those in his court and says, "What do you think, men?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." That was an illegal vote. According to Mosaic law, they were not to meet at night. And they were to meet in the broad light of day, and they were to have proper witnesses, and they were to be cross-examined, and they were to find no fault, if at all possible, in the individual. And everything that the Mosaic law told them to do, they violated in order to get rid of Jesus. They were bent upon his destruction. Verse 67, it says, "Then they spat in his face." They spit on him. They beat him. "And others struck him with the palms of their hands," just like Isaiah told us would happen in Isaiah 50, I believe it is. And as they struck him, in fact, one of the other Gospels says that they blindfolded him first. They put something around his eyes so that he couldn't see. And then they hit him and said, "Prophesy to us. Prophesy to us, Christ." You'll notice that in verse 68. "Who is the one who struck you?" In other words, they were mocking him and using the same word, Christ, Messiah, that the high priest had made him give an oath to. "I adjure you by the living Christ, by God, are you this Messiah, this Christ?" And now those who are handling him pick up this same word. "Are you the Messiah? If you are the Messiah, then prophesy to us, Messiah." It was scoffing that they were doing, mocking, if you please. Had they only known that they were mocking Christ, the Messiah, what a change would have taken place. I thought as I read this, I wondered in my own human mind, what would have happened had Jesus said, "The one who struck me is Jim. And you have a wife and three children at home. That's where you should be." What do you suppose would have happened to Jim? He'd have turned ash and white. Huh? See, that never happened. What would have happened had Jesus done that? What would have happened if Jesus would have seen beyond the blindfold and responded to that? He would have been surrendering to man and not to God. Bottom line, folks, the plan of salvation would have been over. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never, catch this, Jesus never so much as by a look demonstrated evil or hatred or bitterness toward those who spit in his face. Had Jesus raised an eyebrow demonstrating anger, frustration, resentment, the plan of salvation would have been over. And Jesus would have lost. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we say, oh, but Pastor, you're talking about little tiny body language signs. How many of us are there yet? Folks, we give body language 24/7. And our body language is not in secret. A lot of us give body language that I don't like you. Right up front, I don't like you. We don't say it. We demonstrate it by our looks. And yet Jesus, not so much by the raising of an eyebrow, demonstrated any hate, resentment, animosity toward those who spit in His face. I'm not there yet, folks. But I don't want to demonstrate an evil face and demonstrate the character of God other than it needs to be demonstrated to my fellow man. How about you? God wants us to be His representatives, standing patiently waiting for that moment to give God the glory. And Jesus never responded, even though they said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And now Peter sat outside at the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him. This is the one we were talking about at the beginning. She was the doorkeeper. The one who let him in to follow John. John, we understand, went right up the steps, followed Jesus right into the court. Peter stayed outside. And he sort of mixed with the rabble. He mixed with the individuals who were chanting under their breath, boy, this man ought to be put away. This man is no good. He's a deceiver of people. He's trying to start a revolution. And Peter mixed right in with them. And he tried to pick up their language, their slanguage. He tried to mix in with them, but he couldn't do that because his heart was torn, because he knew that Jesus was his friend. Have you ever been in a position where you felt uncomfortable? Where you were in a mixed multitude? Where you were around individuals that never professed Jesus? In fact, on their lips they would curse Him, and you found yourself as one who wanted to bless Jesus, but you didn't feel comfortable enough to say, hey, wait a minute, fellas. He happens to be my God. Have you ever been in a place like that where you weren't comfortable to speak out because you were a minority? That's where Peter was this night. In fact, the other Gospels say that he was standing, not sitting in this case. He was standing at a fire that had been built in the courtyard, and there he was warming his hands at an enemy's fire. Lesson for us. And this servant girl from the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper, she comes now to this fire where Peter is, and he's sort of mumbling like the rest of them, trying to fit in, and yet he doesn't fit in. And Peter now is approached by this young girl, and she says, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. You're the one that followed John in, right? John brought you in, remember? But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, in other words, he went back to the entrance gate, and he was fearful at this point, because he knows that somebody is watching him. Somebody knows that he was probably related to that Jesus who is on trial. And if they point the finger at him, he could also end up inside, and they could also accuse him of some things. And he's terrified. But he can't leave, because Jesus is there, and he promised he would go to death for Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus, but living for you is quite hard. And so he goes to the gate. And when he had gone out to the gateway, or the porch, leading out into the street, another girl sees him and says to those who were there at the gate, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. These events must have happened one right after the other. Two denials, one right after the other. First at the fire, and then he moves out of the group so that they won't pin him as being part of the group. And no sooner does he get to the gate, can't make up his mind whether he wants to leave Jesus or stay by, he's asked again. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, verse 72 says, he denied with an oath. Isn't that interesting? Inside, Jesus is forced to take an oath. And he swears that what he says is true. So help me God. I am who you say I am. And one day you'll see me and my Father. While Jesus has taken an oath inside to honor and exalt His Father, here is Peter outside by the gate taking an oath. I don't know the man. Swearing an oath. I don't know the man. And then a little later, verse 73 says, in fact, Luke chapter 22 says it's about an hour later. We're somewhere now coming to about 4 o'clock in the morning, just as the first rays of light begin to shine in the eastern sky. Sun isn't up yet, just the rays of the light of this time of year, about 4 o'clock in the morning, about the time the rooster's about ready to crow. It's about that time, about an hour later, Peter's still mixing with the crowd, still on the outskirts. One who stands up now comes to him. In fact, Matthew doesn't put it as one. He actually puts it those. A little while later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter. But we know from the other Gospels that it was one person in particular that came with some others that had something he wanted to say. And who was that one? Interestingly enough, this happened to be a servant of the high priest. He happened to be a kinsman. He happened to be related to a man by the name of Malchus, who had his ear cut off just hours before. Now, mind you, here's this servant of the high priest coming directly to Peter. Now, this is the third challenge. And he says, don't I recognize you? I saw you a few hours ago out in the garden with the man Jesus. Wasn't it you that took your sword and whacked off my relative's ear? That'd be a pretty hard charge. And Peter stands and says, yes. And my Savior put his ear back, right? Now, he wasn't proud of Jesus. He was ashamed of himself. And he had turned his back on Jesus. But this was a challenge, folks. This is like a pastor from another faith coming up to you and me of our faith and saying, are you one of those Seventh-day Adventists? Who, me? Huh? Getting a little warm in here? Somebody of authority steps and challenges you. And it's easy to back off, isn't it? And so this one comes to him. Surely you also are one of them, for your very speech makes it evident. It betrays you. You are a Galilean, aren't you? You're one of his followers. I know you. And then, verse 74 says, then Peter began to curse, and he began to swear. In other words, he calls down curses, and he swears. He makes oaths again. The very thing that God, for the last 3 years, had been trying to get all the disciples never to do. Don't do those things. In fact, the disciples were known because of their pure speech. But listen to Peter now, cursing, bringing down curses, and swearing oaths. I do not know the man. No wonder John picked up his pen later on and said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Peter didn't even know the man, much less love him. And this is life eternal that they might know him. Peter had just denied his eternal life by denying Jesus, the life giver. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crows. Can you imagine what happened at that moment in Peter's heart? Standing at the gate, having heard the mocking that's going on inside, knowing that his master is being slapped around, beaten, and Peter, no one's touched him, but they just challenge him, and he can't stand up against the verbiage. As the rooster crows, we're told in a little book, Desire of Ages, and Luke also identifies the same story, that Jesus evidently is moving out toward the porch at that particular time. He's coming out early in the morning, probably about 4 o'clock in the morning. He had had his night session. The court was done with him. They had charged him as guilty, subject to crucifixion or to death because of his blasphemy. The guards, the temple guards, had played around with him and mocked him and had beat him and spit upon him. And now they had brought him out to the porch and they were going to begin their evening tour, taking him now to the civil government. As Jesus steps out on the porch, up above on those steps, and looks out toward the gate, he gets one fleeting look of Peter as the cock crows. And the eyes, Luke says, of the two meet. Peter looks up into the face of Jesus. And in the face of Jesus, he doesn't see condemnation. He sees compassion, sorrow, and a broken heart. Jesus still loves Peter, just like he loved Judas just hours before when Judas left the upper room. Jesus looked into Judas' eyes and didn't want him to go. But what you have to do, do quickly. And now he looks into the eyes of Peter, one who swore he would never leave him. And Peter, something happens in his heart that's different than Judas. They both went out that night, but there's something different about Peter. It says in 75 that Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." This has to be Messiah. This has to be the Christ. This has to be not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And with that, the Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. In the book Desire of Ages, we find the expanded view of where he went. I can picture him this night. From a human standpoint, I can picture Peter. His heart has broken as he looked into the face of Jesus that night. And tears well up into his eyes to such a degree that he can't see where he's going. It's blurred and it's dark. Even though the sun is beginning to come up, it's still dusk as he makes his way down out of Jerusalem, down again through the Kidron Valley and up to an olive grove. He doesn't know where he's going. He's running, running, running to get away from those eyes. But he can't escape and he really doesn't want to. But he's torn. He doesn't know where he's going and eventually he ends up in a place that he had been many, many times before. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And it all flashes back into his mind. It all comes back again. For he had been there just hours before. But now, the disciples are gone. The mob is gone. Everyone's gone except him and his conscience. And the Holy Spirit that's wooing him deeper and deeper into the garden. Desire of Ages says he finds himself prostrate on the ground in the very place where Messiah prayed only hours before. And there Peter has the same experience that so many others have had since that day, where he too, by faith, accepted Jesus as his personal Savior and determined that by his grace, he would never deny his Lord again. It was there in that same Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus had prayed that Peter's heart was broken. Peter never went out and killed himself. But ironically, Peter died that night to the old man. Beloved, you and I today stand at a crossroad in our life. A year is almost up. A new year is about to begin. What kind of commitments have we made in our life for this new year? Where we've denied Jesus this past year in the way we've lived, the way we've related to other people, the way we've talked, the way we've been involved in our entertainment. Whatever we've done this past year, what are we going to do differently next year by God's grace that we will determine will make it different from this past year? What are we going to do? Beloved, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But may I suggest that this next year we commit our lives as Peter did to Jesus Christ, to be not ashamed of Him and who we are through Him, that we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians today, And with that name should come some importance. God has chosen us as a movement to demonstrate His love to the world, His honesty to the world, His integrity to the world, His faithfulness to the world, His patience to the world. By God's grace, I pray that this next year, we will take on those attributes of God and that we will demonstrate to those, at least in our little world, what kind of a person Jesus is. And I pray that this next year, you will discover Him to be more than just a God out there, but your God in here. And your God who has given you freedom and peace is my prayer in Jesus' name. Father, today I thank you for Peter's conversion. If you could work on his heart to bring a change that we've talked about today, so radical, from such a violent man, angry man, frustrated man, a man of double-tongued origin. He could speak out of both sides of his mouth. Father, if you could take a man like that and in a matter of hours change him to become one of your greatest spokespersons for your gospel, then what could you do with us if we were willing to give you our life? Father, I pray that you'll take our hearts today, you'll take our lives this new year and change us and make us into the kind of men and women you'd have us to be, that we might give you all the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.